Now, in fact, I need to get something real quick. Like you, I still need my coffee, right? And did not have a long night of sleep last night. But, you know, there's something, I am not a coffee snob. Do we have any coffee snobs in here? Like there are particular, like, blends that you like and you like. Yes, Doug,
yeah,
what do you...
That would be Costco Pacific Bold.
Costco Pacific Bold, okay. He's very... I've not heard many coffee snobs that refer to Costco as their favorite blend, but nevertheless, right?
Starbucks Blonde
Roast. Now, you know, I think I told you that years ago, back in the day, that I worked at Starbucks, right? So you have to go through all these classes, 40 hours of class, before they let you onto the machine that makes coffee, right? You never actually grind coffee yourself anymore. You never actually, like, pour anything or fix anything. But you have to know about coffee. They have this whole class about coffee. And something about our culture, we have rebuilt this whole idea around coffee. Has anybody here had bulletproof coffee? Anybody had? Tusa, you have? Do you like it?
Yes.
I do too. This sounds crazy. Bulletproof coffee is made with butter in the coffee. Who wouldn't like that, right? If you put butter and sugar on anything, it makes it better. Right? What's that?
Coconut oil.
Coconut oil is also used in bulletproof coffee. Has anybody... Now, when you start getting into this, right, there's whole people who only like cold brew. Has anybody had actual, like, cold brew? There's a difference between cold brew and iced coffee, correct?
Yes.
James, what's the difference between cold brew and iced coffee?
How it's brewed.
And it's, so this is odd that it's brewed cold, because usually it takes the heat to be able to break down the coffee grounds. So there's this whole kind of culture that revolves around this idea of coffee. In fact, even at the most basic level, it's about where the beans come from. In fact, yesterday I was listening to this thing that even the elevation of where the beans are grown makes a big difference. How they are ground makes a difference, right? You know that there's a difference between the ground you put in your coffee maker and the ground that you use for espresso, right? Now what's the difference? That's right. It's much finer. The larger ground does not make as concentrated, because it's all about surface and penetration and all this kind of stuff. And now they make a big deal about the kind of water that is used. The more the different kinds of minerals that are in the water, the way that the water has been purified, all these kinds of things. And the most important that most of us overlook is the temperature of the water. That with a cold brew, the reason why that's such a novel thing now is that we've never been able to figure out how to extract the same type of product from the coffee without the heat. Now, coffee grounds alone are not very tasty, right? This is not like when you find baking cocoa in your mom's cupboard, right? And you're like, Nestle quick, right? Until you put it in your mouth and then it's like, whoa, that's not chocolate. Okay, none of us are silly enough to actually go, remember the, what was the name of the freeze-dried coffee?
Nescafe.
What? Senka, right? Nobody goes in the morning and goes like, I'm going to start my day off with this spoonful of Senka. Who needs the water? Right? Can you imagine how nasty that would be, right? But the researchers have shown that coffee has more to do than just with the caffeine, that it becomes part of the ritual of our lives. It's silly, but people drink coffee for, they really just boiled it down for two reasons. To wake up and to warm up. It is just part of our, it's just part of our process. Now, the reason why I spend all this time talking about coffee is because I think that that's what it is to be a person who lives in grace and truth. I think truth are like the coffee grounds, and grace is like the water that gets poured through that truth. It begins to be filtered and it begins to produce a product in our life that does two things. It both warms us up and wakes us up. The truth of God wakes us up. We begin to have a better understanding of what God is doing in our life and how he's been at work. And the warmth, it begins to bring comfort and become part of our life's ritual. That's why the image for this series, The Sweet Spot, has this cup of coffee on it. Because I think there's something about our lives when you combine these two things that it produces something that becomes a part, so integrated into our lives, we don't even realize that we begin to crave it. When it's combined in our life, that it becomes a ritual, that becomes a part of us, that helps to define who we are. It talks about being fully integrated in our lives. Now I want to come back to the scripture that we start this whole process with. John 1. Did I really do that? I did. We're going to have to read it out of your Bibles. Open your Bibles to John chapter 1. Yeah, that's not the right one. I need verse 14. That's my fault. John chapter 1, verse 14. And since we don't have it on the PowerPoint, let me just read it for you. John chapter 1, verse 14. It says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." As we explained last week, as we kind of introed this idea of Jesus being full of grace and truth, when John was trying to figure out, how do I describe who Jesus is? How do I describe what Jesus did? He kind of comes up with these two large categories that described everything he ever heard or saw from Jesus. John is the last gospel written, and as he probably reviewed some of the other letters that were presented about Jesus, the letter from Mark, the letter from Matthew, as they begin to describe the events of Jesus' life, John put this filter on it. It says, everything that I saw Jesus do, everything that I experienced of him, can only be described with these two words, that he was full of grace or truth. And as we talked about last week, that it's the place where grace and truth overlap in our lives that creates the capacity for love. In fact, I would be so bold to actually display that it's not love if it's not full of grace and full of truth. Now, the challenge is that I don't often think that we really understand these things. Like, what really is truth? What really is grace? Well, let's take a second and let's start with truth. Because most of us process truth as being information or factual, something by which we compare with so that we can make a decision or a choice about it. A simple definition from the dictionary says that truth is conforming with a fact or reality. The truth is conforming with a fact or a reality. In 2002, this pollster group, the Barna Group, conducted a survey that discovered that 2/3 of adults think that truth is relative to a person's experience and their circumstance. That we determine truth, that we compare the information that we're processing against our experience and what we feel that we know to be true. Barna called this emerging worldview the whatever. Write that down because you'll want to keep it. He called this worldview the whatever. What do I mean by the whatever? It's the whatever works for you, right? Whatever you think, whatever you feel, whatever makes you happy, that everything gets processed within this filter of our own experience. More than a decade later, they decided to revisit this question. They decided to look and see whether or not we as a culture have started to shift the way that we think about information. So funny that when it comes with science, we hold more and more to this idea of truth being what is revealed by science and by experience. It's whatever can be quote unquote proven. So we would think that as we grow in our education, as we grow in our ability to relate to one another, that as we grow with more information in our lives, would that change the way that we saw truth? That truth would be something that becomes more ability to be proven, more ability to be validated. And instead, what we find is that the whatever mentality, the whatever worldview when it comes to church, to truth, continues to hold true. In fact, when you start to go to the next generation, what is called the millennials, of which we have a couple in here this morning, we're not picking on you at all, but this is what the survey found out, that 3/4 of our young adults under the age of 25 strongly agree with this phrase: whatever is right for your life or works best for you is the only truth you can know. In fact, in the last couple weeks, we have heard in the news a lot of people who use this phrase, I'm just speaking my truth. Now, I don't have any problem with that because I believe that in order to be known, you have to be willing to share your story. And while we don't want to invalidate anyone's story or their experience, while it may be true in the fact that it actually happened, doesn't mean that it's truth, the thing by which you should filter all the information that happens in your life. There's got to be something that is higher. See, without realizing it, if we live with this kind of whatever worldview, you know what we've actually done? We've made ourselves God. It's a me-centered theology. I interpret my own experience. I am the adjudicator or the decider about what is true and about what is not. And so this idea of relative truth isn't just about a general experience that is shared among people. It becomes so individualized, and that's why we see the continued polarization that happens within our society. Again, I want to be clear. We're not trying to invalidate anybody's opinion. We're not trying to invalidate your experience, your perspective. It's true. It happens. It's what you believe. But it can't be truth. Why? Why can't our experience, why can't my education, why can't my opinion be truth? Because truth is not, listen to me, truth is not primarily informational or factual. Truth is relational. Truth is relational. It's not informational, only informational or factual. We have to start seeing truth as relational. Jesus makes a statement in John 14, verse 6. Now, most of us would be familiar with this scripture. When he says what? I am the... Let's read this together. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I was reading this week, and a well-known pastor summed up better what I would be able to say. And you may want to write this quote down somewhere. As becoming a working definition of truth. He said, truth is the self-expression of God. Truth is the self-expression of God. It is informational because God is wanting us to know about Him. It is factual in the fact that He exists. But the reason why God reveals Himself to us is because He wants to be known. And so truth can only be what is consistent with the nature of God, with the mind of God, with the character of God, with the glory of God, with the being, with the existence of God. See, when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, He's not just describing a pathway to salvation or the fact that He initiated the capacity for eternal life. He embodied the will, the character, and the glory of God that was revealed to us in a very pragmatic and practical way. He says, if you've seen the Father, you've seen Me. I only do the things that I hear the Father doing. I only say what I hear Him saying. He is revealing to us in a tangible way. See, this is what's so amazing about truth. Is that truth is not hidden. In fact, truth wants to be known. Truth is meant to be known. And the challenge with us is that we often think that truth is about a set of rules that are to be followed or a set of laws that govern everything. Instead, truth is about revealing the one who is responsible for everything. Which brings us to the second item of truth. Now, here's a good $10 word. Truth is ontological. Now, ontology is the study of existence. Why things come into being. Why they exist. In other words, the study of ontology is the study of reality. Now, Genesis 1 describes how reality, our reality, came to being. It was very simple. God spoke, and what happened? It was. God speaks, and it was. Now, if you speak and then things come into existence, if your will is fulfilled, then you get to be the author and the source as well as the standard and judge of what is true. Now, what we know about God is this, is that externally around us, God shows Himself to be true by creation, what He has created. It affirms God as a source of truth. The laws of nature have been instituted by Him. The laws that govern our life, the seasons, the days, the hours, the minutes, the progression of history, as the source of it, He is the one who gets to affirm. It affirms God as being true. But internally, there's a witness as well. Our conscience, our sense of moral character, affirms that what is good about God is that which is good about us. Being made in the image of God, there does exist the capacity within every single individual to determine what is right and what is wrong in accordance or in alignment with the expressed will of God. So then how does one begin to know the truth? Let's read a couple scriptures together. If you'll open, again, your Bibles and flip over to Psalm 86, verse 11. If you have your Bibles, these are really good verses to be able to kind of tag team along towards. Okay? Psalm 86, 11. Let's read this together from the screen. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. We begin to learn, or we begin to know the truth. And remember, I'm not speaking about truth as information. I'm beginning to speak about truth as what? Relationship. And what we find is that God wants to engage with us. The fact that he will teach us his way describes a relationship. And he makes this very interesting request. Give me an undivided heart. Anybody, why do you think he's asking for an undivided heart? Anybody? Pardon me?
Because his heart was divided.
Divided into what, Larry?
What he wanted, what God wanted.
Exactly right. He asked for an undivided heart because he knows that he's in conflict. There is the truth, and there is his truth. And one of those has to yield. Our experience against God's promise, one of those will yield. My perspective and opinion compared to his perspective and opinion, one of those is going to have to yield. And when it begins to happen, what takes place in our life? There is a reverence, a gratitude. Sometimes, obviously, the word fear in the spiritual context doesn't have to do with being afraid necessarily. Although there is something that when you encounter the most powerful force, there should be a little trembling that goes on. Instead, what does God say? In Hebrews, it says, now you come boldly to the throne of grace. So the fear that we have is gratitude. The fear of God that we carry is not terror of judgment, but of thankfulness. And of generosity. I really believe that the more that you know the Lord, the more generous you'll be of your praise. The more that you know the heart of God, the more grateful that we become. So we begin to know the truth through relationship, through the Word of God. But we also begin to know the truth through the Spirit of God. John chapter 14, verses 16 to 17 says, and I will pray, Jesus is making this prayer, and I pray that the Father, he will give you another helper, that he would live with you forever. The Spirit of what? The Spirit of truth. Now look, listen to what he says next. Whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or what? Or knows him. I do not have a problem with people who don't know God filtering their world through their experience, their education, their information, their truth. I don't have a problem with that. Why? They don't know him. So I can't expect people in our brokenness, in our self-madeness, I can't expect them to hold the same opinion or to have the same standards that I do. Because the Spirit of truth does not live in them. In fact, the Scripture says that they can't even see it. Have you ever had that kind of encounter with somebody that you know whose heart is broken, whose life is broken like ours, but they continue to cling to their pain? And when we try to help them, they don't hear what we're saying. They can't, I love this term, they can't see what we're saying. Why? Because they can't see him. They're not looking. You miss the forest for the... Exactly right. So, without understanding the external reality of truth and having the internal, we're left to our own experience and opinions. And what begins to happen is this. Your experience, your perspective, your opinion, your self-healing, the justification that we make for why we are the way we are, that's the very thing that begins to define us. And when we find when that begins to define us, we can't ever let go of that. Because if we let go of those things, who am I? I don't know that we can ever have a true opinion of who we are unless it is through the mirror of Jesus Christ. See, there's a reason why truth was given. There's a reason why God reveals himself to us. Truth, listen, write this down for me. Truth only has one purpose. Truth has one purpose. Look at me with John chapter 8. We're going to bookend two verses. Verses again that are familiar to so many of us, but important for us to understand in this context. They bookend a little section. But he says here in John chapter 8, verses 32 to 36, you will know the, not intellectually, not just information, not just experientially, you will know the truth, and it will do what? And whom the Son has set free, what? Is free. The purpose of truth is to set you free. The purpose of truth is to set you. We think truth has to do with right and wrong, correct or incorrect. You know what truth really has to do with? Freedom or bondage. Will you remain a slave or will you walk? And the slave is the slave to what? Our opinion, our perspective, our experience. Or you can begin to grasp a new reality. Which brings us into the next issue, grace. Now I know I've been going about 25 minutes. I got about 15 more minutes to go. So everybody take a breath, but I need you to understand kind of where we're. I think we're on good. What time is it right now? 11:10. Okay, hang with me just for a few more minutes. See, this leads us into the next issue: why grace is so important for us. Now, many of us, if we've been in church at all, you've heard this definition of grace being the unmerited favor of God. And while those things are true, it is kind of restrictive and in most of our lives kind of almost misapplied because we focus on the part of grace that cannot be earned, the unmerited part. Because of this, write these two words down somewhere. Perspective and then the equal sign, not perspective, performance, equal signs, and acceptance. That's the way our world works. That's the way our truth outside of God works. If you perform, you're accepted. And that's why we spend so much of our life, listen, that's why we spend so much of our life trying to earn God's favor. I read this book called Transforming Grace, and this is a quote that has stuck with me for almost 20 years. It's a quote that has started to become embedded into my wiring. In the book Transforming Grace, Jerry Bridges says this: we recognize that our best efforts can't get us to heaven, but we do think they earn God's blessing in our daily lives. We're in this fast, right? And we're fasting and we're reading our Bibles and we're like, another gold sticker. Right? Another brick in my heavenly mansion. Instead of it being a moment when we're like, I'm looking forward to knowing you more, Lord. I'm trying to remove some of me so that my heart's not so undivided, so that I can pursue you. See, that's why if you've been in church, how many of you guys would say, I grew up in church? I grew up around church. Okay, how many of you would say, I've been a Christ follower for more than 10 years? Right? See, that's why when we talk about grace, we as churchy people get really uncomfortable. Because we don't like grace that has no rules. We don't like grace, right, that people can use as an excuse to do whatever they want. We don't like that. Hey, dad, why are we throwing a party for him? I've been the one sitting here working for you this whole time. I'm not the one that ran off and squandered my inheritance. And now he's coming back. He gets new clothes, new car. We're throwing this big party for him. That is not... See, we don't like grace because grace is not fair. The world system is if you perform, you're accepted. God's system says this: you're accepted so that you can be empowered. You're accepted so that you can partner with me. Grace, listen to me real quick. Grace does not cancel God's judgment. Rather, it creates the condition by which we can fulfill God's purposes for our lives. I want to talk four quick things that grace, that how grace is applied in our life. Simple things, but things I want us to clearly understand. Number one, that we are saved by grace. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you've been saved. Right? Listen to me. Some of you need to get the pity party out of your mind. For by grace I've been saved. I know I'll never measure up. I know I'm an absolute failure, but thank the Lord for his grace. He kind of like just makes up for me. No, let me tell you what it is. For by grace you have been saved. He thought you were important enough to do all of this for. It speaks of the value that God places on you, not the worthlessness that we see in ourselves. Are you getting me on this? Because I'll tell you, when I go back to my favorite sins, I feel all that shame and all that guilt, and I tell myself, because of my experience and my opinion, I am not God's favorite. He doesn't even like me right now. When God's opinion of me has never changed since the beginning of time. It's because I'm his favorite that I've been saved. My part is to what? Believe it. We've also been trained by grace. Go to the next slide, John, please. For the grace of God has appeared. And how did it appear? In Jesus. And now it's applied. Bringing salvation for all people, training us. What does grace do? It doesn't excuse us. Grace trains us. It trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passion and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Grace is the thing that enables us to become what we want to be. It's not the thing that covers us for all the things we're not. If you're worried about grace becoming permission for everybody to do just whatever they want, we don't understand grace. It's a gift that God gives us to assist us as in our growing. We're not only trained by grace, we grow. We're strengthened by our grace. In this moment of incredible, I don't know if you really understand the kind of depth of transparency and authenticity that the Apostle Paul writes when he says in 2 Corinthians, he says this, but I heard the Lord say to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. And then how that shapes his opinion, his new truth becomes this. Paul's truth is, so I'll gladly glory in my infirmities, that the power of God would rest on me. So for those of you who are weak, who seem that we just can't get ahead, God uses that to display his glory in our lives. I'm going to give you an instruction that I want you to begin to follow that's going to sound very bizarre to you. I want you to begin to glory in your brokenness. And what I mean by glory is it's not something that we celebrate. But until we can acknowledge that there are places in our life that need to be repaired, that need to be restored, we'll never experience everything that God has for us. The last thought is that we serve by grace. 1 Peter 4 says that whatever we do it with the grace or the strength that God provides. Now, why is this so important? Go to this next slide, John. One more, please. One more. One more. See, this is what our truth looks like. Doesn't it? I try. And then I get weary of trying to fix it or trying to defend it, or I get tired of trying to explain it. So then I quit. And then when I finally am so tired and kind of give up on it that I can't change, or that it will always be this way, or that people don't understand, or that it's always, there's no hope for me, then we live with that overwhelming sense of guilt and shame because truth and grace has not been received in our lives. But we then, once we hit that bottom, we're ready to try again, and we go after it again because we want to prove our worth and our value, because that's what the world system says is how you perform. But truth and grace work like this. When it's combined in our life, it wakes us and it warms us. You want to see what truth and grace looks like? Let me use Jesus again. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. is Jesus, when he came out of being baptized, a voice was heard from heaven that said what? This is my son whom I love. This is my son with whom I am pleased. A son whom I love. That's truth. You are a son or a daughter who is loved. That is your truth. And the son in whom I am well pleased, that's the grace of God. He finds great favor and pleasure in you. Just as you are, it's not like we're not talking to somebody who doesn't know us. He says, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. That's grace talking. My favorite thing about this is before Jesus did anything on the earth. He didn't do something that God was proud of. He didn't do something that earned God's love. But it's from that point of truth and grace that Jesus began to operate on the earth. And it's a reason why it needs to become so integrated into our lives. Our big idea for today is grace is simply, I'm going to give you this definition. Grace is applied into our lives. It's just loving people where they're at. Loving them where they're at. They don't have to perform for you. They don't have to change for you. What we learn when love and grace is integrated in our life, we learn how to be graceful to other people. But grace can't be without truth. And truth is this. You got to love people into who they are. Grace is loving them where they are. Truth is loving them into who they are. That needs to be true for us as well.